God's plan of the ages, Bible study lesson number 13, September the 10th, 2011. Open your Bibles again to John 1:1. I can hear you. Oh no, not John 1:1. Yes, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was anything made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. We are taking you back into the depths of the dispensation of the triune Godhead, also known as Alpha. Because Jesus Christ is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and God the Father has designed that Jesus Christ be the focal point of all things. God the Son, who came in hypostatic union and became the God-man. We have already shown you a few things related to what came out of the dispensation that you may not have even realized. We point out to you that God made a master contract, we've taught that to you before, between the Father and the Son. Father's sequence of plans is God in His infinite state has lived forever in eternity past, as we call it, but that's only for our language of accommodation. It has nothing to do with God. God is timeless in that sense. The word infinity is timeless. But God exists there in totality at all times and all things beyond our ability to comprehend whatsoever. But there came a time when He set up the Eternal Life Conference. The Eternal Life Conference was set up between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this is language of accommodation for us. But out of it came the spoken words, the decree of God. We know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit communicate with each other. And this becomes a relevant part of what is going on. Well, at the divine decree, we find out, we've seen from Colossians 1 that Christ was decreed to be the God-man, to be the focal point of all things as the firstborn of all. We're going to study that a little bit further on in detail, but we've introduced you so far to the fact that we see in John chapter 1, verse 1, the relationship of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, to time. He is eternal in His nature. The divine nature is eternal. The human nature, which appears in verse 14, is finite and began at the conception in the womb of Mary. We see the relationship of God the Son to God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's God the Father. We saw that the Word was God, is actually, and God was the Word, and this shows the relationship of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, to the triune Godhead, the personal concept that He is a member of the triune Godhead. It shows His personal membership within it. His relationship to the Holy Trinity as the revealer of the Word also. He is the revealer of the Word. Fourthly, we saw the relationship, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God is actually not a repetition for emphasis at all, as many commentators have written. I disagree with that. Instead, it represents His relationship to the triune God in unity, because this would include the Holy Spirit, who has not yet been introduced. That's why I sometimes translate, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. The same God the Son was in the beginning with the triune Godhead, which implies, includes the Spirit. I have said at times, with the Holy Spirit. That's the implication that's there. Fifthly, we've seen that the relationship of Christ to the universe, all things were made by Him, the Creator, verse 1-3. We've seen the relationship of Christ to men, their light, verses 4 and 5. The relationship of John the Baptist to Christ as the witness of His deity, chapter 1, verses 6-9. We're seeing the historical relationship, reception that was given to him when Christ came upon the earth in verses 10 to 13. The world did not identify with who he was. That was the Gentiles. His own people, the Hebrew race, the nation of Israel, the Jewish tribe, did not receive him, even his own family. His brothers and half-brothers and sisters did not believe in him until after his resurrection. That a company born of God the Father who would be redeemed by the Father. The will of the Father did receive him, verses 12 and 13. All of this is manifestations that come directly out of the triune Godhead. The conference, the eternal life conference, and the master covenant that the Father made with the Son. So we've covered a lot of ground. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity, the teaching of the Word of God. Thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish that which you designed it for. We pray these things in Christ's name, say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You will take notice immediately of the phrase in the beginning again, NRK, the dative locative prepositional phrase, meaning in the sphere of, and placing it outside of all else. It's an encapsulated sphere of itself. Now, it's important for you to understand this in the sense of the term down there for it. I debated this dative locative in my own soul and my own mind. I have no question with it being the dative, don't misunderstand me. But I've had to look at it and try to examine it and pull out of it to be sure that I've got it correct in what I'm doing. You see, I said it was a locative of sphere. In one sense of the word, you would think it would be the locative of time. The locative of time, the limits indicated by the locative may be temporal, in which case we call it the locative of time. The idea of position is quite clear, and its use it signifies the time at which or the point of time. Now, technically this should be a locative of time. Even though it says in the beginning, which was without beginning, because it sets the period as the time before time. I call it the locative of sphere because it begins in the because it comes out of infinity, the infinite state before there was any creation, and it's encapsulated within itself. There is no involvement of time in this. It is before time, even before creative time, as far as the process of creation when God Barad manufactured this universe out of nothing. But technically, the time began when the Father issued the master contract, the master covenant, which was accepted and signed by the Son, an agreement between the two, and ratified by the Spirit, and notarized by the Spirit, who is the seal of God, as taught in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 4 and elsewhere. We're into a fascinating time of study here. We are beyond time, but yet we're in time in an encapsulated sense. That's what I'm trying to say. I probably make my words hard to speak, but this, we're in such deep things that we're dealing with here. But I want you to consider what we have here. In the Greek, many phrases like the article, but John's first sentence, the emphasis is on the phrase in the beginning and not on the subject, the word. Who understands that? John's first sentence emphasizes the phrase in the beginning, not the subject, the word. This means that John is not answering the question, who was in the beginning, to which the answer would naturally be God, but the question, since when was the Logos? The answer is, since all eternity. This is why John has the verb on, was, the derivative imperfect, which reaches back indefinitely beyond the instant of the beginning. Now, Robertson has argued about the number of doubtful imperfects, some of which thought that they were imperfect in form or yet used as errors, and the sense can hardly be applied in this case. Of course, must say that the idea of eternity excludes all notions of tense, present, past, and future, for eternity is not time, even vast time in any sense, but the absolute object of time, timelessness. Thus, strictly speaking, there is nothing prior to the beginning. No duration or durative tense in eternity. In other words, human language has no form to express that fits the conditions of the eternal world. Our minds are chained in by the concepts of time. Of necessity, then, when anything in eternity is presented to us, it must be by such imperfect means as our minds and our language afford. That's why the durative idea in the imperfect tense of on is superior to the punctiliar aorist tense in the beginning the Logos was. On Rehendes, Wahim Rendez, Zain, so Zain was in eternal existence. That's the German translation of what Zain said. My German sometimes gets a little bit twisted after all these years, but we try to hang into it. But it raises a very, very important thing for you to look at. And that is this. English usually equals in the demand, cannot come into the full force of what we have in the Greek with the accusative. Now listen to what I'm saying here. We have a problem with our language. And this problem is going to come out again further along in this verse. We are walking in and treading upon the very deepest things of God. And we find ourselves with a problem by our very use of the English. The culminating verse would reduce everything down into one and put it at one punctiliar action, takes all the action together. Tense, the letters are two fundamental ways of viewing the action that comes out in the aorist tense. We have to understand the tense for what we have. The ways of viewing action that may be contemplated in a similar perspective as a point, that which we call a punctiliar action, or it may be regarded as a progress as a line, this we may call linear action. Perfect tense is a combination of these two ideas. It looks in perspective at the action, regards the result of the action as continuing to exist. That is, the progress at the given time. Hence, the perfect has both elements of linear and punctiliar. The aorist may be represented as a dot, the present by a line, and the perfect by the combination of a dot plus the line. Now, we come down and we look at the aorist tense to see what it is and understand it And was speaking of those who run into the problem. The Irish is the most prevalent, most important of the Greek tenses. It also is the most peculiar to Greek idiom. The fundamental significance of the Irish is to denote action simply by as occurring without reference to its progress. It is the indefinite tense. Unlimited, it has no essential temporal significance, its time relations being found only in the indicative, where it is used as past and hence augmented. Its true function is best seen in the potential moves, and that should be carefully considered in interpretation. The error signifies nothing as to completeness, but simply presents the action as attained. It states the fact of the action or event without regard to its duration. Quoting from Moulton and Milligan, A Minor Grammar of the Greek New Testament. Now, we look at it then, and we see for what we've got, we come into a problem trying to explain what is going on. The English language is very weak here at this point. All else has a beginning, became, which is Eneto, E-G-E-N-E-T-O, was created, not the Logos. This may we call it timelessness for the odd here. In John's first sentence, utterly refuting the doctrine of Arius, which he summed up in the formula of I hote uk on, there was a time, but he the Son was not. Arius was blasphemous. The eternity of Logos is co-equal with I the Father is quickly established here. Without a modifier, none being necessary for John's readers to do, as he writes, Holy Logos, the Word. This is the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, we read from John 1:18. No one has seen God any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him with verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten. From the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the Logos then becomes a title for Christ, is peculiar to John and used by him alone. Well, there's an implication for it probably in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Darby holds to it there, and I lean that way. And you know, this title resembles many others, some of them being used also of Christ himself, such as light, life, way, and truth. To imagine that the Logos title involves a peculiar, profound, and speculative Logos doctrine, the part of John's, a star in the road, which in ancient times led to Gnosticism, and in modern times, the strange views of a doctrine concerning Christ. We must look at what we've got here and understand it in the light of what God is saying. To imagine that the Logos title involves then some strange doctrine must be rejected. The title Logos is a class apart from the other titles of Scripture bestowed upon Christ, which are a special profundity. We must attempt to penetrate into the depths of this, Lenski says. The Sinaitic releases from the hypothesis that John borrowed this title from extraneous sources, either with his grace, his own doctrine concerning Christ, or to correct the misuse of this title among the churches to this day. Now, one particle of evidence exists to the effect that in John's day, the Logos title was used for Christ in the Christian churches in any false way whatever. Now, one particle of evidence exists to the effect that John employed this title in order to make corrections in its use to the church. This heretical perversion of the title appears after the publication of John's Gospel. And we have two groups of people religiously today who blaspheme along this way, as far as I am concerned, clearly. One is the Watchtower Society, which translates John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. A God. And the other is Mormonism, which teaches also the creation of Christ. Son, God the Son is a created being. And there have been other groups. Following the Jewish Alexandrian doctrine of the Logos near the time of Christ has nothing to do with the Logos of John. Follows Logos is in no sense a person, but impersonal reason or idea of God, a sort of link between the transcendent God and the will, like a metal model, which is an artist forms and installs and then proceeds to work out in some kind of material. This Logos was formed in God's mind, and so is subordinate to Him and thought to be personified at times. When speaking of it, is never a person as the Son of God and could not possibly become flesh and be born of a man. Whether John knew of this philosophy, it is impossible to say. He himself betrays no such knowledge. The concept before us, then, well, let's look at the word Logos a little bit. The word Logos. See how Schofield writes the Logos, the Aramaic is Bumrah, and the MRA used the Targums, the Hebrew paraphrases for God. The Greek term means one, a thought or concept, two, the expression or utterance of that thought as a designation of Christ, therefore. Logos is peculiarly fallacious because one in Him is embedded all the treasures of the divine wisdom, the collective thought of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24, Ephesians 3:11, Colossians 2:2-3, and second, He is from eternity, but especially incarnation, the utterance, expression, the personal thought of deity, John 1:3-5, 9:14-18, chapter 14, verses 9-11, Colossians 2:9. And the being, person, work of Christ, deity, is told out. Dr. Charles Ryrie in his study Bible says, in the beginning, before time began, Christ was already existing with God. That is what is meant by the term the pre-existent Christ. See Genesis 1:1 and 1 John 1:1. The word, the Greek logos, L-O-G-O-S, logos meaning word, thought, conception, and expression thereof. In the Old Testament, the concept conveyed activity and revelation, and the word or wisdom of God is often personified. Psalm 33:6, Proverbs 8. In the Targums, the Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament, it was a designation of God to the Greek mind. It expresses the idea of reason and creative control. Revelation is the keynote idea in the logos concept. Here it is applied to Jesus, who is in all that God is, the expression of Him. 1:1-14. In this verse, the word Christ is said to be with God, i.e. in communion with and yet distinct from God, and to be God, identical in essence with God. And all things came into being through Him. Christ was active in the work of creation, compared with Colossians 1:16, he says. Now, we then face the fact that as far as legitimate evidence goes, it is John who originated this title for Christ, who made it current and well understood in the church in his day. The observation is also correct that what this title expressed in 180 words was known to the church from the very start. John's logos is that he is called faithful and true in Revelation 19:11. In verse 13, he is called, and his name is called, the Word of God. Christ is identical with the Amen, the faithful and true witness of Revelation 3:14, and the absolute yea without a single contradictory nay in the promise of God in 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20. When the church answers with Amen, so look to 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20. Don't go up your place in John, no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you to us by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in Him. For as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our Amen to the glory of God through us. In ESV translation. The Logos is the revealed mystery of God of which Paul writes about, Colossians 1:27. You see, I'm taking you into many places out of this one simple thing, tying many things together to lay the groundwork. Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God, mystery that is Christ himself. 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels. Now, Paul designates these mysteries as being Christ. These designations go back to the Savior's own word. Look at Matthew 11, chapter 27. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Matthew 16:17. Only through God's divine revelation can you understand the Son of God, and through the Son of God understand the Father. God the Son and God the Father. Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Matthew 16:17. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon by Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now what did he reveal unto him? Christ said to him in verse 13, Now when Jesus came in the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, Well, who do men people say that the Son of Man is? They said, Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John chapter 16, in the upper room as Christ was finishing up his upper room discourse, he said to them, beginning in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you in all things that the Father has in mind. Therefore I say that he takes of mine and will disclose it unto you. These things include the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection, which the disciples did not fully understand, as well as things yet in the future concerning his resurrection, the Christian life, and his return. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:10. To us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, even the depths of God. So when we get through this passage here, you're going to begin to understand that everything begins with God, everything ends with God. God's plan in totality, and we need to fit into the plan. Most Christians, and I stand guilty myself, fit God. We try to fit God into what we're going to do. We'll find a place for God, for a niche for God. I see signs in front of churches offering different kinds of services, the modern or the progressive music, Christian music, modern Christian music, rock Christian music. The Seeker's Church, you come here and we'll find, see, whatever you're seeking for, we will find you. It's all anthropocentric and it ought to be all flushed down the toilet as far as I'm concerned. If that offends you, too bad. The church is the church of the living God. Christ is the head of the church. Man is not the head of the church. And running around in $2,000 custom-made suits with pinky ring diamonds all over your fingers and an open Hawaiian-type shirt or whatever you want to do, or fancy custom-made cufflinks, gold cufflinks with diamonds on them and tie pins and all the rest, doesn't matter. That's all a facade. Every pastor's called and commanded to do the same thing. Preach the word. Bless them in season when the people want the word, and out of season when they don't want the word. Christ is the word. We preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, seated in the, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, coming again to take his bride and church home, coming back to establish his theocratic kingdom and reign for 1,000 years and fulfill the manifestation of God as the judge. The 1,000-year reign of Christ will be, the millennium will be Christ as the judge. The dispensation of the fullness of time will be Christ as the administrator of perfection where there is no sin. In the fullness of time, Christ will fulfill the last Adam, what Adam failed to fulfill in the garden by manifesting himself and reigning over the new heavens and the new earth and all the glories that we have there for 1,000 generations according to Deuteronomy before he delivers the kingdom to the Father. We enter into Omega, the dispensation of eternity future, the day of God. We stand here then in excitement about what we see. The Logos, here we define it as a total end. The Logos is the final and absolute revelation of God embodied in God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the Logos because in him all the purposes, plans, and promises of God are brought to a final focus and an absolute revelation. The thesis cannot be maintained that the Logos title with its origin and meaning is restricted to New Testament alone, in particular to the Son's incarnation belongs to him only as he became flesh. When John writes that the Logos became flesh, he evidently means that he was the Logos long before he became flesh. How long before we have already seen, before the beginning of time and all eternity. The now of the Son's activity as the Logos during the Old Testament era must therefore be denied. When John calls the Son the Logos in eternity, it is in vain to urge that verse 17 knows only about Moses for the Old Testament and Christ and Logos only for the new creation taking place through the Logos. Look at verse 17 where people have argued this. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. Though grace was manifest in the Old Testament, Genesis 6:8, Exodus 34:6, and Jeremiah 31:3, it was but a candle compared to the brightness of the grace that appeared at the Incarnation, according to Titus 2:11. Grace is the unmerited favor of God as the basis of our salvation, justification, election, faith, sanctification, spirituality, spiritual gifts, etc. But grace began in eternity past. The Word was living in eternity past without beginning, without ending. And grace, the first manifestation of grace was when it was placed in the divine decree as the policy of the Father's plan. Grace within the limitations of righteousness and justice would be manifested. It would be manifested through truth, love, and mercy. The Son was active in the Old Testament. Verse 3, all things were made by him, came into being through him. New American Standard Translation, apart from him, nothing came into being that was come into being, shows the active part. Christ was active in the work of creation. And this becomes important for us to see. The eternal Logos is the life and the light, verse 4. And it was the life, and the life was the light of men. Without the least restrictions as to time, new as opposed to the Old Testament time, the argument that this Logos, our word, is spoken, does not itself speak, is spacious. This would require that the Son should be called whole Logos instead of whole Logos. Logos is indeed spoken, but he also speaks. As being sent, given, brought to us, we may stress the passive idea as coming, as revealing himself, as filling us with life and light. The active idea is just as true and just as strong. Now, this opens to us a world of concepts here that we need to think about a minute. And God said, let there be light, Genesis 1:4. in Genesis 1:4, when he says, "And God said, let there be light," God the Son is doing this. He's doing the speaking because of Genesis, John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, without him was anything made that was made. Along with Hebrews 1:2, "In these last days is spoken to us by his Son, who will point out all things to him also. He made the worlds." He made the worlds through his Son. When we come to the word, and we're back in the Eternal Life Conference right now. We're in the Eternal Life Conference and we're holding it there. When we use the words, "And God said, let us make man in our own image and our own likeness," it is now God the Father who is speaking. We come to Hebrews 11:3, we read, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Psalm 33:6, where he spake and it was done. Verse 9, he commanded it, stood fast. The word was sent. He sent his word, Psalm 107, verse 20. Look at Psalm 107:20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Psalm 147:15. These were not mere signs that Jehovah uttered as when a man utters a command, and we hear the sound of his words, and these words and commands, the Son stands revealed in his omnipotent and creative power. Understand what I'm saying here? Look at Psalm 147:15. God has given authority to Christ in relation to things, and when the word comes forth, it comes forth from God the Son with power and authority. He sends forth his command of the earth, and his word runs very swiftly. The active, omnipotent revelation in the beginning reveals that God the Son is the Logos from all eternity, one with the Father and the Spirit, and yet another name of the Son. He is also the Angelos, the messenger of Jehovah, of Yahweh, well, if you prefer that, also known as the angel or the messenger of Elohim, who meets throughout the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And Isaiah 63:9. All their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them in his love and in his mercy. He redeemed them. The angel of his presence is the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord himself. Look at Genesis 16:9. You didn't know there was so much in this verse. I don't even. I've taught it, I don't know how many times over the years. Each time I'm able to go a little further and see more. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." The angel of the Lord, a theophany, a self-manifestation of God, a Christophany, is the second person of God. And he here speaks as God, identifies himself with God, and claims to exercise the prerogatives of God. You can also examine this in Genesis 16:7-14, 21:17-21, 22:11-18, 31:11-13, Exodus 3:2, Judges 2:1-4, 5:23, 6:11-24, 13:3-22, 2 Samuel 24:16, Zechariah 1:12, 3:1-12:8. But also, the Lord ceases to appear after incarnation, as often referred to at the end of the Old Testament. His pre-incarnate appearances as the second person of Godhead, and I agree with that. He did not take upon himself the nature of an angel, as to hypostatic union, Hebrews makes this clear. What he did was he took upon himself the form and appeared in the form of the angel, but he came forth as the messenger, as the voice, as the word, as the communicator of the Father. Christ always is the one to reveal the Father. So understand this. When God spoke, he spoke with power, with authority, and God the Son was the one chosen to speak. So he is the angel of the presence. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him all things were created, are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He was before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, Colossians 1:15-19. This is the unveiling of the Logos in grace. The idea that by the Logos is meant over the gospel whose content is Christ, falls short of the truth. The Logos is a personal name, the name of him whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting, Micah 5:2 teaches. So we define what's more in the words of Besser, who says the word is the living God as he reveals himself. Look at Isaiah 8:25. People would have a greater appreciation for Christ if pastors would spend less time trying to get people busy and get them studying first, and then let the Holy Spirit show them when and where to serve. Oh, my apology, I've got the wrong scripture here. There is no Isaiah 8:25. Let's look at Hebrews 1:1-2 for a minute. After he spake long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Spoken to us through his Son. God is in the business of communicating to you and to me in the Word of the Living God. Lenski says, using a weak human analogy, we may say as a spoken word of a man is a reflection of his inmost soul, so the soul, Son is the brightness of his, the Father's glory and expressed image of his person, Hebrews 1:3. Only of Jesus is the Logos, is the word true. He that has seen me has seen the Father, John 16:9. And the other word, I and my Father are one, in John 10:30. We find here the important concepts of what is going on, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You say, okay, you made that clear, move on. We're teaching you a lot about Jesus Christ. You should be excited. He's our Savior. All right, Logos is from Lego, L-E-G-O. Let's look at the word Logos again and understand something about it. Logos comes from Lego, an old word in Homer, to lay by, to collect, to put aside, to perhaps I put words side by side, to speak or to express an opinion. Lego is L-E-G-E-O. Logos is common for reason as well as speech. Heraclitus used it for the principle which controls the universe. The Stoics employed it for the soul of the world, saying anima mundi. Marcus Aurelius used Spermaticus Logos for the duality principle of nature. The Hebrew Memra And the MRO was used in the targets for the manifestation of God, like the angel of Jehovah, and also for the wisdom of God. In Proverbs 8:23. Look at Proverbs 8:23. From everlasting to everlasting, I was established from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. That was verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. This section has often been interpreted Christologically as presenting a picture of Christ rather than simply the eternal character of wisdom. Christ is the revelation of God's wisdom, Colossians 1:24. I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do share my own behalf of his body, which is the church. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 1:24, not Colossians 1:24, 1 Corinthians 1:24, my apology. Page of my Bible apart here. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ possessed all wisdom and all knowledge. That's Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. That's why I looked through my bifocals and saw saw the Colossians and saw the verse off the other one. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. God's mystery, that Christ is the one who reveals God to man. Him is everything we need to understand God, as God intends for us to know. All right, back to Proverbs 8:22-31. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways, before his works of old, from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. This passage shows clearly that wisdom is older than creation and is fundamental to it. That's verse 23. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. When he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he was made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep being fixed. When he set its boundaries so that the water would not transgress his commands. When he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. The passage shows that wisdom is all in creation, is fundamental to it. Verse 23, that it assisted in creation as a master workman. Verse 30, that it rejoiced in creation. In verse 30 and 31, this gives wisdom a personification that is beyond simple knowledge and the ability to use that knowledge in a right and correct way. I have no doubt that wisdom here speaks of God. The wisdom is more than a personification of an attribute of God, but the will of God is best for man, but a distinct adumbration of Christ is sure to the devout mind, says C.I. Schofield. Take Proverbs 8:22-36, put it with John 1:1-3, and Colossians 1:17 can refer to nothing less than the eternal Son of God, and I agree 100% with Schofield on this. Those that question this miss the light of the fact. When the verse that they attacked there, when it says was brought forth, they fail to see that wisdom that Christ began to work in action by speaking the word, the very things that we're studying today. Now, J. Wendell Harris thinks there's a lost wisdom book that combined phrases and proverbs and the wisdom of Solomon, which John used for his prologue, the origin of the prologue of St. John. Others have come up with this, which he's undertaken to reproduce. But it doesn't matter. John's standpoint is that the Old Testament and not the Stoics, not even Philo, who used the term Logos, but not John's conception of the personal pre-existence. The term Logos is applied to Christ only in John 1, 1, 14, and Revelation 19, 3, 1 John 1, 1. As concerning the word of life, an incidental argument for the identity of authorship, there's a possible personification, Robertson says, and I think it's definitely there. Darby agrees with me in the word of God, Hebrews 4:12, where the word is ever living. The personal preexistence of Christ is taught in 2 Corinthians 8:9, Philippians 2:6, Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:2, that's in follow, Philippians 2:6 and follow, and John 17:5. And the term Logos suits John's purpose better than Sophia wisdom and is his answer to the Gnostics who either denied the actual humanity of Christ, as specific Gnostics, or who separated the eon Christ from the man Jesus, Corinthian Gnostics. The pre-existing Logos became flesh, sarx, eretto, verse 14. By this phrase, John answers both heresies at once, with God, proston, theon. Though existing eternally with God, the Logos was in perfect fellowship with God. Now, I want you to listen to me and think a minute. Pros with the accusative here presents a plane of equality and intimacy face to face with each other. In 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate, a paraclete with the Father. We have a like use of the word pros, P-O-S. We have Paracleton, Ekonon, Proston, Patera. The Prosopon, Prosopon, face-to-face of 1 Corinthians 13:12 is a triple use of pros. There's a powerful example of pros in a sense in Noston, Tes Pros, Eleus, Simotheus, the knowledge of intimacy with one another, cited by Milton Milligan in the vocabulary. These all answer the claims of Wendell and Harrison in the origin of the prologue that the use of pros here in Mark 6:3 is mere an Aramaism. It is not a classic idiom. This is koine, not onatic. I'm quoting from Robertson, continues. In John 17:5, John has parasoi, the more common idiom, and the word was God, kai theos en ho logos. By exact careful language, John denied San Balianism by not saying ho theos and ho logos. That would mean that all of God was expressed in ho logos and the term had been interchangeable, each having the article. The subject is made plain by the article ho logos and the predicate without it theos. Just as in John 4:24 we read pneuma ho theos, which can only be translated God is spirit, not spirit is God. In 1 John 4:16, we read ho theos agape eston, which can only be God is, and because eston is the verb of status quo, is God is, was, and always will be love, but you can never say love is God, as the so-called Christian scientists, or any of the Christian or scientific, like to say. Now, John 1:14, we have holy God, sark, Egeretto. The word became flesh, not the flesh became word. Martin Luther argues because flesh, argues here, I'm sorry, that John disposes of Aaronism also because the Logos was eternally God, fellowship of the Father and the Son, what Origen called the eternal generation of Son, each necessary to the other. Thus, in the Trinity, we see the personal fellowship, onan, equality. Now, we've covered a ton of depth so far in this little passage that lies in front of us here in just one verse, and we're not through yet. Sorry to say, but we're not through yet. You will remember that I pointed out to you that God must exist, that this is the testimony of the universal nature. We saw it as the cause of all the primeval base of the world, as the world's master builder and architect of consummate artistic skill and beauty, as the one whose plans give purpose and goal to the world, as the highest conception of the understanding, as the supreme lawgiver to the world, as the only giver full of happiness to the emotions. All these things are centered in and of God as revealed through and coming through the Word, the Logos. Thus all things are worth witness to His existence, the world without and the world within. The heavens declare the glory of God, the front end of His handiwork. When Christ created in verse 3, He was creating for the as a part of the Father's plan set down in eternity past. Now think with me. Using the language of a combination you understand, picture three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, sitting around a conference table. Eternal life conference. And the Father introduces the master covenant, the master contract which He will make, in which He says, I have devised and designed, and as the architect drawn up a plan, and with the Son, my only begotten Son, the eternal Son of my love, as eternal Father has to be eternal Son. Eternal Son has to be eternal Father. Can't have a Father without a child. Can't have a child without a Father. But the Son was never a child. He is the eternal, total God, all three of God. There's a unity within the Trinity. We'll study a little bit of that further along. And the concept of what they have here now. They're sitting around the table, and the Father says, I can add glory to the Son, when glory cannot be added to the Godhead, because deity is absolute perfection. And He lays out a plan in which the Son would take upon Himself a human nature and be glorified. And He would be able to reveal to the created world that they would make the secrets about the Father and the knowledge of the Father Himself through progressive revelation. So when Christ called forth the heavens, He was opening the doorway for the exegesis of the Father through the Son. The heavens declare the glory of God the Father. The firmament declares His handiwork, what He designed and architected out. Thus all things are earth witness to the existence of God, of the triune Godhead, the world without and the world within us, the outer man and man. Without Him, the world is the only all-devouring grave, a toilet to be flushed down, an eternal cud-chewing monster, one theologian called it, a giant organism which down to the smallest and minutest detail is indeed regulated with exactness and with purpose, but in its vastness and totality has as its very motto that it is without goal and without purpose. For Him, all value in the world is only a real fancy, and the basis of all that's full of meaning is forever that which is without meaning. In the view of existence, of unsearchable wisdom in the entire universe, the unbelief that denies God is only a phrase, devout a thought, a brainless, dull mind, and stupidity. After all, Scripture says, only the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. Scripture declares thus that no one starts out believing there is no God. And all come forth recognizing the existence of God. All in the beginning, or more literally in the beginning, which was without beginning, the dispensation of the triune Godhead, we saw that there are various meanings that were laid down in this. That was the beginning of the world, Matthew 24:21, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 1:1, the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains, Mark 13:8, the beginning of miracles or signs, John 2:11. John 1:1 clearly antedates all these beginnings. The beginning of John 1:1 precedes the beginning of all things. Of John 1:3, it is then the beginning of creation, the beginning of time. This earth of ours is old, but it goes back beyond it. In the beginning, the absence of the definite article is designed to carry us back to the most remote point that can be imagined. If then He was before creation, and He was, for all things were made by Him, and He was in the beginning, He was Himself without beginning, which is the only negative way of saying is eternal. In perfect accord with this was said, and He says, and now, Father, glorify Thy name with Thyself, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. So we see that the deity of Jesus Christ was being taken back. Was the Word, the two separate words in the Greek, which in this passage were both rendered was. The one means to exist, the other to come into being, as we saw. The latter in ghetto is used, evidento, in verse 3 was literally in his reeds. Out all things through him came into being. Without him came into being not even one thing which has come into being. Because that even that time in verse 6 where it says there was, became to be a man sent from God whose name was John. And again in verse 14, and the word became flesh. We'll pick up here in our next class and continue to look at the depth of what is being bestowed as you begin to see that the term Logos is a unique name, or title, I should say, for the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it. Now, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.